Well, please turn with me today to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And I should know exactly the page number for the book of Hebrews because we use the exact same Bible. 1197, and we'll look today at Hebrews chapter 3, and today we'll look at verses 7 through 19. Give your attention to the Word of God. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, let's pray for a brief moment, shall we? Father, we've been exposing ourselves to Your Word and a specific part of Your Word in large measure. Been exposing ourselves to Psalm 95 as it appears to us in the Psalter. We've been thinking about it now as it comes to us in the book of Hebrews. And we pray, Lord, that You will take this text and the text that explains it in Hebrews, and that You'll bless it to us for our encouragement. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. How can we describe the exodus of Israel from Egypt? In one sense, I think we can say that it was pretty terrifying. If you think about it, from the smearing of the doorposts with the blood of the Passover lamb to eating its flesh at dusk, must have been quite an experience, really. I think it was one of those experiences that they could have drawn down on for the rest of their lives. An experience for good, an experience that would have encouraged them in spiritual growth. I want you to think about seeing your father at the door, staff in his hand, and he's just eaten in haste, his robes now tucked into his belt. He's ready to flee. And then there was Mama. Mama had the unleavened bread on the table, the dough waiting to be whisked away at the first sign of flight. And then, of course, there was the waiting, wasn't there? The waiting. Everyone sat at attention, ready to flee at a moment's notice. And then came the first scream. And after that, another. And after that, another, until the night air was filled with screams and sobs as the Egyptians discovered the death of their firstborn. And then it was time to flee. But you can imagine how traumatic it was, because it wasn't quite time to flee. Can you imagine being a young Israelite boy or girl and in the midst of the pandemonium having to go to your Egyptian neighbors and ask for their goods? the plundering of the Egyptians. I think it would have been a night to remember, and that's just a slice of it. But not just as a night of emancipation, as it might be turned into later. This was a demonstration of God's faithfulness, a demonstration of His goodness, a demonstration of His sovereign rule over all the nations. But despite it all, regardless of the wonder, the Israelites, as you well know by now, failed to improve on their experience, and their failure was marked by stumbling. They stumbled over one obstacle after another. Each obstacle gave way to failure. You will surely remember how soon after they enter into the desert, they started to grumble and quarrel with Moses. "Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt? There were cucumbers and leeks and watermelons. Why, Moses? You just brought us here to die, didn't you?" And this morning we're going to look through the lens of Psalm 95 as our text recounts one of these episodes, one of these failures. And in particular, we're going to look at the rebellion at Rephidim. Now, I want you to notice something about how it is that the preacher introduces this text and this failure to us. You see, the preacher isn't necessarily concerned to teach them history. He knows his congregation. He sees his people, even if it's through his mind's eye, as he receives back reports from this Roman congregation through those who'd been there. He knows that they're struggling. He knows the pressures they face. He knows the impending persecution because of Nero. And he knows the spiritual lethargy that is among them. He knows it all. And you see, he's concerned more than giving them a history lesson. He's concerned that they will not succumb to the failures of their brethren. I want you to notice the way he approaches the text. It's as if he directs their attention away from the geographical pointers to the stumbling itself. For example, Exodus 17 depicts the grumbling after the Exodus and prior to Sinai. They were in the desert. Water was scarce. You know the story. They were thirsty. Israel failed to trust God, and so Moses named the place Meribah and Massah. What are Meribah and Massah? Well, remember, the preacher is not interested in giving us a geography lesson, or even, in one sense, a history lesson. He's not interested in talking to us about these historical markers that will forever mark Israel's unfaithfulness in the desert. No, he's concerned about the lessons that they will teach his congregation. And so what he's really interested in doing is he's interested in taking this text and sort of peeling it back for us, peeling back the history, as it were, peeling back the geography, as it were, and leaving the lessons lay bare before us. And we see that in his use of Psalm 95. Instead of simply transliterating the Hebrew of Meribah and Massah in the Greek, he translates them for us. In other words, we don't read, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah." That's not what we read. Instead, the preacher tells us what Meribah and Massah mean. Meribah, in verse 8, is rendered rebellion in the New King James Version, and Massah is testing. And you see what the preacher is doing here. He is peeling back the story, as it were, in order to communicate a lesson to these people. Now, what's the lesson? Instead of moving forward with a calm confidence in the power and the goodness of God, these people rebelled against God and put Him to the test. Do not do that. That's the lesson. Now, why bring this text up at this point? Well, obviously, the answer to that's pretty easy. It's the inspired author who brings it up, and so it's not one that's difficult to answer. But if we press that a little bit, why this example at this point, at least in the flow or unfolding of the argument? Well, the answer is really not too difficult either. I want you to look back at what the preacher said in verse 6. He said, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." He said to the congregation, "You are the house if you hold fast." Now, he's not talking about once saved, always saved. We obviously believe that if you're once saved, you're always going to be saved. That's not the issue here. What he's talking about is, were you once saved? Because if you were once saved, you will act like you were once saved. There will be evidence of it in your lives. That's the sort of the way he phrases the question. We're the house if. Let me put it like this. The preacher is asking the people of his congregation this question. Are you ready to move forward in the calm confidence of the power and goodness of God, no matter the circumstances and the situation that you find yourselves in? Or will you too continue to rebel against the living God? That's what he's asking. That's the question that the preacher puts to this congregation. Now, we need to know something this morning. This is no mere history lesson. I've already said that to you. But it's no mere history lesson for us as well. The preacher who asks this question to his congregation in Rome is not simply asking the congregation in Rome. This question is being asked of us as well. Now, you may wonder why I say such a thing, and so before we ask ourselves any questions about the content of the warning, it might be helpful for us to say something that's even more basic. I want us to think, first of all, about the nature of God's Word. The nature of God's Word. Now, let me describe what I'm after. I'm not interested in giving you an outline or a systematic theology as it relates to Scripture. My concern is to speak to you about one thing that's mentioned here in the text. I want us to think together for a minute about the eternality of God's Word. If we believe that Scripture is the oracle of God, and I hope we do, then we must believe, along with the preacher of this text, that this is the eternal and therefore the living and active Word of God. And if it's the living and active Word of God, then it speaks into our lives today, just like it spoke into the lives of those 2,000 years ago, or even 4,000 years ago. And if it speaks into our lives today, then it's a word that we must listen to. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, so let me begin by talking to you for just a minute out of the text about the relevance, the eternal relevance of God's Word. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that according to the preacher, the primary author of Psalm 95 is the Holy Spirit. Now, that could be construed as a small thing. If you look at the text, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, that could be construed as a very small thing. Why? Because really, it just lays on the surface of the text, doesn't it? The preacher isn't trying to prove for us a doctrine of inspiration at all. The doctrine of inspiration is just part and parcel of how he's communicating to us what it is that he's saying, such that he simply mentions the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95, such and such. I don't know about you, but the offhanded way in which the preacher says, the Holy Spirit says, adds to the profundity of the text, tells us that God is at work in this text in a way that we may not have expected. Hopefully we have. But because God is the primary author of the text, it doesn't matter if we go to Exodus 17, Psalm 95, or Hebrews chapter 3, we know that God is speaking in this text. And if his voice is living 4,000 or 2,000 years ago, it is living now. That's first. The second thing I want you to notice is, again, it's from the first line of verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And more specifically, I want you to notice the word says. It's in the present tense, which simply means this. The Holy Spirit is speaking now. He didn't just inspire Psalm 95. But the Holy Spirit is speaking God's Word now. In other words, Psalm 95 is a living and an active Word that speaks, that is spoken, rather, by God into our very lives. The Holy Spirit is speaking now, as if introducing the quote from Psalm 95 as the word of the Holy Spirit weren't enough. Now the author says, through Psalm 95, the Spirit of God is speaking. Now, I want you to think about what this means in terms of the warning itself. Because this is the word of God. This word is the word of God. The preacher, then, is able to do some wonderful things. You know, this is... I want you to think about this. The preacher doesn't have to be a great literary analysis to pull God's word up into the present. He doesn't have to say, gee whiz, I wonder what the parallels from that text are with my own culture. He doesn't even have to be a great orator. All the preacher has to do is have a firm conviction that this word is God's word and it's a word for you. And when the preacher has that kind of conviction, the people of God need to pay attention to what's being said. And therefore, this word, I want you to know, you're in a dangerous spot this morning. You really are in a dangerous way. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, you're in a dangerous way because you're in the way of the Word of God. And the Word of God is coming crashing down upon you today. And the Word of God is a living Word. It's active. It's getting into places you don't even realize it's getting into right now. It's like little time bombs that are being dropped in your subconsciousness, maybe even in your consciousness, and they're going to go off because you have placed yourself in the way of God's Word. So it's interrogating us, it's searching us, it's seeking us out, but it's also stealthy. And this is why the preacher can say, along with the psalmist, with as much force as the psalmist, today if you hear his voice, today God is speaking. And not just the today of the psalmist or the today of the preacher, but today. The word is eternal. It's living and active. That's first. Second, let's get to the warning. The warning is in verse 12. But before we get to the content of the warning based on Psalm 95, let me mention something that really is throughout the letter. I think it's a striking thing. It has to do with the basic assumption or bias that the preacher has toward his congregation. You see, the preacher believes that no matter how weak in faith the congregation may be, no matter how difficult their temptations, no matter how much the internal conflict, these believers are never in the same mental state that they were in prior to their being Christian. To echo the Westminster Confession in 18, section 4, the believer is never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. In a word, the believer is not now what the believer once was. And you see, that's the preacher's basic presupposition about his congregation. And you see it here. You look at it in verse 12. Take care, brethren. Now I want you to think about that. Think about what the preacher is doing as he's addressing these people as brethren. He's helping them to recall everything he said in chapter 2. What did he say in chapter 2? He talked to them about the family of God. He talked to them about sons and daughters who are brought to glory. He's reminding them of that. He's reminding them that they are children of the Father, sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. They're holy brethren. Now, that's his starting point. And let me summarize what that basic starting point is. He looks out at his congregation, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where they are at in the grid, in their maturity level. The first thing that this preacher sees in his congregation, in the people in his congregation, is Christ. That's where he starts. And you know, that's a wonderful lesson for us, to look out into those fellow believers that surround us, and the first thing that we ought to see in them is Christ. This preacher loves his people. But it's because he loves his people that we also see him as a great physician. I want you to think about it for just a minute. If you went to the doctor and you said to the doctor, you say you had a big appendage on your side, and you went to the doctor and you thought he would just realize that this is why you were here. And he said, "You look wonderful. You look great. It's good to see you. Boy, your color's good. Your handshake's firm. Hey, okay, I'll see you later." What would you think about that doctor? You wouldn't think very well of him, would you? You would want him to say, "Oh, what's that? And take your gown back. Let me examine it. Let's do some tests on that." You wouldn't think much of him if he just dismissed you in the face of an enormous problem. And you see, the preacher is a lot like that. The preacher sees the problem. And so he gets out his tool bag. He knows that he needs to use the cautery in order to stop the bleeding. He knows that he must cut in order to heal. And his incision started in verse 6 of chapter 3. And there he said to them, "We are the house if we hold fast our confidence until the end." And then came the warning in Psalm 95, not to rebel or to test the Lord, which is followed by the application in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now I want you to think about this. This is a striking thing. The preacher who sees Christ in his congregation, sees Christ first in any person of his congregation, addresses them as brethren in the family of God, now warns them to take care lest there be any one of them with an unbelieving heart, an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, here is the question that we need to consider. How do we know? How would we know? If we are to see that we are not to have an unbelieving evil heart in us, or if we are to see that there's not to be an evil unbelieving heart in any one of us, how would we know if someone had an evil unbelieving heart? Well, the answer to that question might be simpler than it might seem. I want you to think about it like this. Rephidim, that place of rebellion and testing, was the place where man's need eclipsed God's ability to provide, and where God's faithfulness was no longer adequate to impel man's obedience. And when that happens, when man can no longer see around his situation to the faithfulness of God on the other side, or to the faithful God on the other side, or to put it another way, when man believes that he must act on his own accord, on his own wisdom, out of his own resources, despite what God's word says, when that happens, man's heart of unbelief will eventually give way to disobedience, and disobedience is not hard to spot. And so he pleads with them, "Take care that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart." You see, that's what he says at the end of the verse, in verse 19. Or verse 18, rather. Now, I want you to know something that I think this is a valuable lesson, I think. But I want to say something to you, because I think that we can look at a text like this one and say, "Yes, but these people were different. These people were living at the time of persecution, and we're not, and there's a difference in the text." And, you know, I want to share a lesson that I've learned as of late with you, and it's a lesson that I find very valuable. You know, it doesn't matter whether you live in a democracy or whether you live in a dictatorship. The spiritual struggles are absolutely the same. There's dullness and sluggishness in lethargy, spiritual lethargy, under a dictator, just as much as there is in a democracy. It's really funny that way, I think. No matter the government, no matter the external situation, we can just rationalize away and say, "Well, it's because of this that we are like that." You know, the preacher knows better. He has his eye on them. And so he treats them as a father who loves his flock, and yet he also treats them as a physician with his physician's bag out and ready to use the tools so that he can minister to them and nurse them. Why? Because, and let me say this. Here is the wonderful thing that this pastor also tells us. You get this feeling that he can treat these people, see Christ in them first, and be this wonderful fatherly figure in the congregation, and also the physician. Why? Because he understands these people aren't his own. The people at Grace don't belong to me. That's not my flock. And you don't belong to Pastor Scavo. You're Christ's. And we're just set here as instruments to oversee your growth and to help you along, to minister the word, because that's God's appointed means. But we understand as pastors that if you're going to grow, it's Christ that's going to grow you, because he's going to bring what he started in you to completion. There's a freeing feeling in that as a pastor. God, these people are yours. And I may be frustrated right now, but hear you, they are yours. Take them, they're your people. Shape them, mold them, do what you want with them. Help me to love them as you do it. But they're yours. And so the warning is in that context, you see. That's the way it's to be understood. Now, leads us to the third thing I want to share with you today, and that's the remedy. The remedy. Now, what's the remedy? Now, I want you to understand this. I'm talking about the remedy. You're going to say to me, well, the remedy is obviously salvation in Jesus Christ. Yes, but remember, he's already talking to people with the presupposition that they're in the family of God. These people are saved. He sees Christ in them. So what's the remedy to sluggishness, dullness? What's the remedy to all this? You're not going to believe it. The remedy for one who's part of the family is to engage in family life. I knew you wouldn't believe it. Look at verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely striking. And frankly, I'm not sure that mutual encouragement would be the prescription for an evil and unbelieving heart if you asked anyone. Why? I think that's the furthest thing from our mind. I think people would say, well, you need to be in the Word. You need to have your devotions. You need to get on a scripture memory program. You need to do any number of things individually, but not, who would say mutual encouragement? I'll tell you why that is, because we're interested in self-improvement and the emphasis being on self, but encouragement? You know, I think our problem with this has to do, with the fact that we don't understand this word, mutual encouragement. You see, we don't understand this word because we understand this word as we define this word, not as it's defined in the Greek language. And that would be obvious enough. I want you to think for a minute about this word as we define it, to encourage. To encourage someone means to hearten. We're doing so. We're trying to bolster them and get them to think better of themselves, to encourage them, build them up, to hearten them. And you know, what do you immediately think of? You immediately think of the Cowardly Lion and the Wizard of Oz. Oh, Mr. Lion, you're so much better than you think you are. And when that doesn't work, the wizard gives him a trinket in the end of the movie, right? But to encourage someone biblically is much more than simply to hearten them. That's not the idea behind the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo is made up of two words. It's made of a preposition para, which means alongside, and kaleo meaning call. Parakaleo means to call alongside. When you parakaleo someone, you are calling them to yourself. Better, you are calling them to stand where you stand. Better, you are showing them where to stand and saying, I'm standing here, you ought to stand with me. I want you to think about what that means. As a pastor, it's my responsibility to say to you confessionally, this is where I'm standing, and this is where the church stands, so come and stand with me. And the elders, when they shepherd you, they're simply parakaleoing you. They're mutually encouraging you. They're saying, come stand with me. And when you, fathers of your family, lead your family into church, what are you saying? You're saying to your children, come stand with me here. Not geographically, although this is where you geographically stand. But you're saying, come stand with me in Jesus Christ. And this is what you do when you stand here. And you, people, you say to, you know, jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 10. What does he say? He says, you need to meet with one another. Don't forsake meeting with one another. You need to stir one another up. You need to call each other to stand with you. You see, that's the idea. Now think about that. If you're spiritually lethargic and you're dull and you're kicking around and everything, and somebody's saying to you, you ought not to be there. Come and get over here and stand with me. Can you imagine how great that is? You got somebody shaking you, cobwebs out of you, telling you, do this. That's our duty and privilege. Now let me tell you why this is so necessary. That's necessary because sin is so deceitful. That's what the preacher says. He says, sin is so deceitful. Now, let me just give you some help here to point out the help that the preacher offers. There are two things in this text that if we pay attention to them, we will be taking care not to fall away from the living God and so succumb to the deceitfulness of sin. The first is this. It's the what's next challenge. The what's next challenge. In other words, if our faith is to be actively ongoing, that is to say, if we are partakers of Christ, if we actually partake of Christ day by day, then we need to ask what's next. You see, this is the point of encouraging one another while it's still called today. Today is every day. You see, the people in the wilderness had today, which was 40 years for them, and then it came to an end. And he's saying, you've got today. Now, I don't know how much longer your today is going to last, but now is your today. And you need to be asking, what's next? And in this particular instance, you need to be asking, what's my role? And who do I need to be parakaleoing? Elders, you know who it would be. Fathers, you know who it would be. Husbands, you know who it would be. This is what you need to do. This is what God's Word says you need to do. Start doing it. The second is this. We must be careful not to fall asleep. Verse 13 puts it in an interesting way. The New American Standard renders verse 13, so that none of you will be hardened. However, the verb is a passive form, and so we could easily and rightly, I think, translate it thusly, lest any of you allow yourselves to be hardened. Therein lies the deceitfulness of sin. You know, it's so easy to go along with our life, which is so out of accord with the biblical pattern, and then just make excuses for it. We know, and intuitively, because we are in Christ, we know that we are being pressed into these ungodly patterns, these ungodly forms, and yet we're adrift, we're sleepy, we're sluggish. And in those times, we deceive ourselves. And the preacher says, you must not deceive yourself. Wake up. And how are you going to wake up? You're going to wake up because somebody sitting here with you is going to call you to stand where they're standing. According to the preacher, if we have become partakers of Christ, then we must hold fast to Christ today while it is still called today. Because there were those in the desert who were disobedient while it was still called today, and they did not enter that rest. Brothers and sisters, it is today. It is today, and there is a glorious Christ to partake of. And we have partaken of Him if we have laid hold of Him by faith alone. And He is speaking to you. He is speaking to you today. And the question is, will you wake up? Will you listen? Will you be attentive? Will you look to the only one who can save you when today is over? Look to Christ. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day because it is today. We pray that you would bless it to us and strengthen us in it. Pray more that you would strengthen us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. We need him. We need your Son and your Spirit. We need you. So bless us, Lord, that we might continue in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name.